Amen. If you would now turn with me to our sermon text for this morning, it's found in Galatians chapter 2. Some favorite memory verses here, especially verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 19 through 21. And then next Sunday, we will return to these verses to further dig into the richness of the truths here. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as proclaimed in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, there's such hope in the midst of our striving, our inadequacies and attempting to make up for those. There's such hope here in the gospel. So Lord, open our eyes, feed our minds, change our thinking. May we grow in our appreciation of Christ and our reliance, our looking to Christ rather than our own efforts. Use the preaching of your word to change us, to transform us, to bless our lives, how we think and live each and every day upon Christ. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Grant me the unction of the Spirit to lay out these truths. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself tired of striving? I shouldn't even phrase that as a question, because we all do automatically strive. We grow tired of trying to be good enough, of trying to feel like I've finally done enough to be acceptable to other people, to be pleasing in their lives or in their eyes, as well as with God. Many throughout history are famous for their striving. Think of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Think of Martin Luther. They are known for their Herculean efforts at trying to become right, pleasing in the eyes of God, and for finally realizing, I can't do it. And this is where the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ really enters into our weariness, our weary striving, our being heavy laden by our trying to attain. So please don't miss this gospel truth. Jesus Christ, through his perfect God-pleasing life and sacrifice on the cross, earned for us that which we can't pull off, that which we can't earn or attain. He earned for us a perfect righteousness, a full and total and complete acceptance with God. No more striving. And Christ's righteousness, his being right and perfect and holy, Christ's wholeness and beauty and acceptability in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Think about that phrase. His perfect righteousness is freely given as a gift to all who start looking away from their own efforts and fix their gaze on Christ by faith. It's beautiful. You see, we're all born with a need. We're all born with a drive to be accepted, to be right and pleasing in the eyes of others, as well as in the eyes of a holy God. And when the truth of the gospel, that in Christ's rightness or righteousness, we become right. Do you realize that? We become right. And when that begins to sink in, that's what happened to Saul of Tarsus as he became known as the Apostle Paul. When that begins to sink in, we begin to be liberated from striving to attain the unattainable. And we're now able to say along with Paul, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You notice he's pointing to Christ. I gave up my striving, and he's pointing to Christ. It's liberating. So let's begin with a life-transforming statement made by the Apostle Paul, verse 19, here in Galatians 2. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Now, this verse, this statement might cause us to scratch our heads a little bit. What's Paul saying? What's going on here? It doesn't necessarily make much sense at first glance. "For through the law, I died to the law." Well, to understand this freeing truth here, we need to think about God's law for a moment. God's law is basically his declarations of how he wants us to live, how he expects us to live. God's law are his divine performance standards for every man, woman, and child. This is what he expects us to do if we are going to be in a right standing with him. Well, you already know the basics of it. Every man, woman, and child does, because it's written on the heart of every human being. Paul lays that out in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, when he writes, "For when the Gentiles do what the law requires, they show that the law is written on their hearts." We are born knowing basically what God demands. All civilizations reflect that throughout history, a basic sense of right and wrong. You shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not commit adultery. But here's the problem with the law. God doesn't simply require that we get it right part of the time. He requires that we obey his law perfectly, flawlessly, completely, utterly, totally. And we encounter this disturbing reality when Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "You shall be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." That's an amazing, amazing standard that we can't attain. Perhaps you remember, to kind of illustrate that we can't attain it, perhaps you remember back how many years now, at least 10 years maybe, when cities were putting up cameras at the intersections and on the highways. Remember that? Those cameras there were to catch people who were speeding and making illegal turns and maneuvers and running red lights and all of that stuff. And for me, my most vivid memory was coming back from vacation, driving on Interstate 10 in Phoenix. And every half mile, there was a sign that warned photo enforcement zone. I don't know about you, but my heart sunk at that. Every half mile, okay, there was a camera ready to take a picture of your license plate so you could receive a ticket if you blew it in some way or another. Now, we have to be fair. I heard that they allowed an 11-mile-an-hour margin of error. But even then, just the slightest slip on your part, you know, you lose concentration, whatever, and you could still make a, I don't know, illegal lane change, still exceeding 11 miles per hour if the flow of traffic, you know, is going along at a really good clip, and I tend to just go with the flow. Man, you know, the tickets. And let's just say for a moment now that they were to change that 11-mile-an-hour limit and make it 1 mile per hour over the speed limit. A simple change in the grade of the interstate and the amount of pressure you have on your gas pedal, maybe downhill a little bit, and your speed goes up and exceeds a mile an hour, off goes the camera, right? Well, let's say it becomes closer to how God does it. There is no tolerance. No tolerance whatsoever. How many tickets would you be getting? You'd probably find yourself receiving, your mailbox would be overflowing with tickets, you know. But with God, actually, it's not every half mile. It's every moment. Every moment. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God doesn't allow a margin of 11 miles an hour, 1 mile an hour, or 1 millionth of a mile an hour. He allows a zero margin, total, absolute, utter, complete obedience, period. He's holy. It's his right. In fact, it is, God's law is good, but that's another sermon. So with this in mind, let's return to Paul's statement in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law. Back when Paul was a Pharisee, he tried, you know this, he tried with all of his effort, he tried with all of his strength to keep God's law perfectly. He tried to keep it without fault, and he was famous for how well he did attain that attempting to keep God's law. He strove. He really, really tried to be good enough in order to gain God's approval, in order to gain God's smile upon him and his performance in his life. But you see, God's demand for utter perfection drove Paul, by God's grace, drove Paul to realize it's impossible to completely, flawlessly keep God's law. And as a result, Paul is saying he died to trying to do the impossible. He died to trying to keep the law flawlessly. It simply cannot be done by us. And you see, Paul came to realize that he could not become right with God through his own efforts. And that's what we have to come to realize. Now, this is really, really critical to grasp. No one, but no one can become right with God through their own efforts. We can never be good enough to truly live to God. We can never be good enough in order to hear God say, you're now righteous, you're now acceptable in my sight, now we can become friends and fellowship together. You can't perform enough. Paul finally realized that he could not become right with God through his own efforts. He finally realized that in and through of himself, as incredibly disciplined as he was, he could never be good enough. He could never be adequate enough to live to God. And he realized he needed to look away from himself. He needed to look away from his self-effort in order to find his adequacy, his wholeness, his righteousness in the only one who truly did pull it off. In the one, the only one who truly is right in the eyes of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's Jesus. He's the only one. That's what Paul means when he said, for through the law I died to the law. I realized I can't keep it. And the law drove him to Christ. who did keep the law. So with all this in mind, let's now look at verse 20. Paul then says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Maybe you could insert Saul of Tarsus. You know, it's no longer Saul of Tarsus as he looks back who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Notice the striving is gone. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith in the one who did do it, who loved me and gave and performed flawlessly and perfectly. So Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Paul's previous life had been spent trying to become right with God through his own self-efforts. And that previous life died with Christ on the cross. And having died, trying to become acceptable to in the eyes of God through his own efforts, Paul now, the transformation is that he now began to find his rightness, his wholeness, his adequacy, his value, his worth, his everything in Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. He began to seek it in Jesus, Jesus who really is pleasing and is right and beautiful and glorious in every single way. So Paul can now declare, it is no longer I who live, the old Saul of Tarsus who's always striving and probably unbelievably proud because he had attained an outward obedience to the law that probably few did in his day, you know. And he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so what we have here is a profound truth that's really critical to grasp. It's a profound truth which so often eludes us. So listen carefully. Paul, who formerly relied on his own striving, now finds his righteousness, his wholeness, his value, his adequacy in Christ, who is truly pleasing to God in absolutely every single way. So here's a vital question that we all need to ask ourselves. Where am I seeking to find my rightness? Where? Where am I seeking to find my wholeness, my adequacy, my approval, my worth, my value? Is it in your own efforts, in your own striving? Or are you looking to Christ and his righteousness? And so Paul goes on, verse 21, saying, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you can attain God's forgiveness and God's smile through your performance, there was no need for Christ to come and die. There's no need. In other words, to say it another way, if we can overcome, if we can compensate for our weaknesses, for our failures, all of those things, if we can compensate for our falling short of the glory of God, then there's no need for the Son of God to come into the world. And Christ died for no purpose. So let's flesh this all out a little bit more. Remember, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Let's look at a few examples here of how even in the church we can fail to grasp sort of the world's thinking can begin to infiltrate that and entire churches can be caught up in more of a worldly approach to attaining wholeness and righteousness through self-effort. Because our default mode is always self-effort, doing it myself, right? Young toddlers, mother tries to help them and they push mother away, I can do it, whatever age that is that we go through. Well, I was going to say that we go through that stage, we're all stuck in it. See, and Christ liberates us from that stage. A few years ago, I went through some of the bestsellers in Christian books, and I use that term lightly, where they're promoting self-effort. The first book, and these are the publisher's descriptions of the book. So the first book, the publisher says, this book. It's full of fascinating illustrations and inspiring stories. The author encourages you to dig down deep and revive your dream. Hallelujah! Let's do it, everyone! Continues, the author reminds us that nothing is impossible with God, and that the one characteristic that successful people share in common is a determination to succeed. Actually, that describes Saul of Tarsus, right? The old man. The second book, publisher's description again. How can you experience peace when you're struggling with broken relationships, emotional bruises, and unresolved issues? With God's help, we all need a little help, don't we? With God's help, learn to take control and restore tranquility. The author shows you how to identify telltale signs of trouble, heal wounded relationships and family ties, and experience God's power and blessing. This isn't to belittle the pain, the trauma of hurt, but this is you are fixing things with a little help from God. Third book. This popular author shows you how to live a happy, healthy, and full life. Her insightful articles and accompanying action steps about health, personal growth, spirituality, career, finances, marriage, family, and more unlocks the secrets of lasting joy, true confidence, and balanced living. Here are the secrets. Just follow these steps, and life is going to be wonderful. Self-effort. You're back on the treadmill. But we love those books because self-effort is our default mode. Fourth book, this is a little dated, self-esteem, but the publisher says, a self-esteem drought is plaguing America today. In Look Great, Feel Great, Joyce Meyer provides a 12-key plan for overcoming the poor eating and exercise habits that keep us from doing all that God has called us to do. Joyce guides us to a healthier way of living, reminding us that turning every issue over to God who gives us the strength makes lasting changes. And the bottom line is, if you can, through self-effort, begin to look great, you'll feel great. There you go, right? Lose weight, whatever, you're going to feel great. You're going to be great in the eyes of people. Self-esteem, your problems will be over. No. Not at all. So, can you begin to see then the vast gulf that separates these modern takes, and throughout history, it's always been, you know, their versions of it, that separates these modern takes, which is essentially, it's all law keeping, from the freeing gospel in which Christ is our righteousness. You're not earning righteousness through dieting or your appearance or building muscles or whatever it is. Christ earned it all for us, you see. For through the law, self-effort, self-help, I died to the law. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For if righteousness were through the law, self-effort, self-help, then Christ died for no purpose. See how that all works? Now we're going to try and take this idea a bit further. This idea of finding our righteousness in Christ a little bit further. And for that, let's go back to Genesis 3. We find the roots of our problems. Do you remember what happened after Adam and Eve had decided that they wanted to be in charge and do things their own way? Let's pick up in verses 7 and 8 in Genesis 3. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. No sooner than Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, then they were filled with a deep sense, something's wrong. Something's wrong with me, and I need to hide. The human condition. Timothy Keller describes it this way. They no longer had what theologians call original righteousness. They no longer had their original beauty, their original worth, their original acceptability. Instead, they began to realize that they were unacceptable at some very, very profound level. Everybody, the Bible says, is born into the world knowing that they are not right, that they are not acceptable, that they are not valuable, that they are not lovable, and that they better find a way to make themselves so. There's our striving. There's all of our self-help books. There's all of these things. Through history, pilgrimages, climbing stairs in Rome on your knees. The list just goes on and on. So can you feel then that sense of unease, that innate sense, something's not acceptable in and of yourself. Something's not right about ourselves. That fear that we're not really lovable. At a deep level within us. And so you see the result of this loss of original righteousness. The result of our loss, as Keller phrases it, our original beauty, our original worth, our original acceptability, is that we begin to strive and we begin to struggle to attain it ourselves. And each culture has their versions of that. And this is what Paul himself was seeking to accomplish through keeping God's law to an incredible degree, at least outwardly. And this is what we so often attempt to do through, again, our own cultural as they vary through time. Timothy Keller observes, this is the first principle of the gospel. You have to see that everybody needs righteousness. Everybody is looking for righteousness. And you realize I'm a sinner and I'm not righteous. So please understand, we don't merely seek this righteousness in order to become acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God only. To make matters worse, we also labor and we strive to attain this righteousness in order to become acceptable and pleasing with one another. Don't we? I mean, it's both vertical and it's horizontal as well where this works out. And so the question which confronts us is this. In what ways am I striving to attain my own righteousness and to overcome my inadequacies? How am I striving to do this? You might focus, a big one is always appearance. In an attempt to feel whole and complete and be admired and accepted by others, maybe self-esteem. Maybe being viewed as really spiritual in the Christian community, or overcoming. Maybe you look inward and seek to overcome hurts from your childhood or whatever, or you seek to achieve straight A's in school. If you can have the super GPA, then you will be acceptable in the eyes of the world and in your own eyes, or you seek to achieve at work, and on this list goes. We strive and we strive in order to compensate for our loss of original righteousness, to compensate for our sin, to compensate for all in the fall that's wrong with us, and the list of ways that we seek to compensate just goes on and on and on, and the burden just weighs us down more and more and more. And that's why Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. His burden is light. And so what we learn from this passage is that we need to die to all of this striving. We need to die to trying to attain our own self-rightness because we never can. We never will. For through the law, self-help, effort and help, I died to self-effort and help. So what is the good news of the gospel then? I mean, what is the good news, not just to get saved, But something that we emphasize a lot is, what is the good news of the gospel upon which we live every day, moment by moment? Keller observes, the gospel is that God develops a righteousness and gives it to you. That's the good news of the gospel. God develops that righteousness in Christ, in His Son, and then that's a gift to all who receive it. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Remember, in the fall, we lost those things that our parents originally had, our original righteousness, our beauty, our original worth, our original acceptability. They were naked. They weren't ashamed. There was nothing to hide. They fall. They decide to take matters in their own hands, and suddenly they're sewing together fig leaves, and they're hiding. And we're hiding to this day behind our fig leaves. In the midst of our striving then, our striving to attain, the good news of the gospel is that heavenly, Father-pleasing righteousness comes from Christ. And His righteousness, when we embrace Christ, becomes our righteousness. My Son, in whom I am well pleased, the Father now sees us in His Son, and so He in turn is well pleased with us when we start looking away from ourselves and keep our gaze fixed on Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel for the Christian upon which we live every day of our lives. And so as we prepare now to come to the Lord's table, in our traditions, and the church historically down through the ages follows the service with the Lord's Supper, follows the sermon with the Lord's Supper. And so as we now prepare to come to the Lord's table and partake of this bread and wine, that is, we spiritually partake of Christ's body and blood, let's find our beauty, our acceptability, our wholeness, our rightness in Christ and His righteousness. Let's, as we come to the table, let's let go of our striving, of all of those things that we do and we spend money on and spend the time on, and just rest in Christ. So come to the table, spiritually feast upon Him and all of His benefits. They're yours. If you just place your faith and your trust in Him and Him alone, let's pray. Thank you, God. It's starting with our first parents when they rebelled, when they fell, when they lost that original righteousness, that you right then and there promised you would send your Son who would defeat the evil one, who would defeat our sin, all of the things wrong with us. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your Son who develops a rightness for us, and it's ours as a gift. And furthermore, we thank you that because Christ rose from the grave, that we have awaiting for us what we call our glorification. We will be right. We will no longer sin. We will no longer be capable of sin. Everything we do will be beautiful, and we will feel the wholeness and the completeness like we can't even begin to imagine right now. Thank you. Thank you for that. So, Lord, I ask and pray that whenever we find ourselves starting to think that we need to strive to please people or you, that when we find ourselves starting to do what Christ did for us, help us to remember passages like this. I pray this, that not only would we give you the praise and glory, but that we would find peace of heart in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.